Okay, I want you to take the Word of God with me. Turn to Matthew chapter 22, the book of Matthew chapter 22. This is our New Testament book that we're studying together. And we've come to the final sections of this chapter. We're beginning with verse number 15, but I'm going to read verse 46 for our text. If you're taking notes through this series, the text that I'm preaching on is Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 46. The parallel passages are Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 37, and Luke chapter 20, verses 20 to 44. Matthew chapter 22, verse number 46. "And no man was able to answer him a word, neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." And I want to preach to you on the last word of that chapter. It's the word, questions. Let's pray together. I'm going to share this thought with you. Father, we love you. We pray that you'll help us tonight to be faithful to you and your word. Speak to us in a very thorough way. Do business with us. Challenge us from your word. If there's anything in my heart and life that hinders you, please forgive me. Remove it. Get it out. Help me to be a clean vessel for you to flow through. Speak to us, I beg now, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we approach our text, beginning in verse number 15, we're reminded of how the Lord Jesus has just finished his series of three parables directed at the unbelieving religious leaders. Now, in those parables, the Lord was passing judgment upon those people who had rejected his grace and his extended mercy in their life. Now, these religious leaders realized these parables were directed at them, and they became very upset with that, okay? Instead of these leaders repenting of their evil and turning to God in sincere faith, they rather wanted to destroy the Son of God. They wanted to get rid of him. Now, in our text, we see different groups of people coming to the Lord. And the Bible says early on, I think it's verse 15 or following, that their goal was to entangle him in his talk. They wanted to trip him up. They wanted to catch him in something that they could just basically take him and kill him with. In order to help with this wicked plan, they began to devise questions. I'm talking about from verse 15 all the way down to verse 46. There's question after question after question. And we see that they're trying to trip the Lord up. Now, this being the case, at the end of this chapter, the last section, we see the Lord turns the table and asks them a question. The Lord knows how to deal with people. Therefore, we see four major sections tonight, and all four of these sections center around a question or two. Therefore, it's these questions that I want to draw our attention to tonight, and looking at these questions and their responsive answers, we can learn some valuable thoughts about some great Bible doctrines. Now, this being the case, I want you to ask the Lord, like I'm asking the Lord right now in my mind, Lord, help me, speak to me through this. Ask God to speak to you as we consider these questions. Number one, we see a political question. Number two, we will notice a doctrinal question. Number three, we'll notice a spiritual question. And number four, we'll notice a personal question. So number one, let's notice the political question. This is found in verses 15 and following. Just read along with me here. "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful," here it is now, "is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt you me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled, left him, and went their way." Now, let me explain this, okay? In this first section, we see the Herodians and the Pharisees coming to the Lord to ask a question in order to entangle him, to trip him up. The interesting thing is that the Herodians and Pharisees hated each other. They couldn't stand each other. But yet their hatred for Jesus Christ superseded their hatred for one another, and they yoked up to try to get this done. These ungodly people came to the Lord, and notice how in verse number 16 they use flattery. They're trying to butter him up for the fall. They say, "Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." In other words, they're saying, "We know you're impartial. We know you're right. We know you, listen, we know everything you say is just hunky-dory." That's what they're doing. They're buttering him up with flattery here, trying to set him up for the fall. Now, while what they said was true, their heart wasn't in this. They come to him and ask the question, "Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" Now, this tribute was a reference to the Roman tribute that was despised, literally despised by the Jews. However, they laid a net to trap the Lord. Now, get this, because while the Pharisees, now it's the Pharisees and Herodians coming to him, the Pharisees were dead set against this tribute. But the Herodians were loyal to the Romans. Therefore, they thought, "We've got him." Because if he said yes, he would be considered as a traitor to the Jews. But if he said no, the Herodians would accuse him to the Romans of treason. See, they thought, "Well, we've got him here." But the Bible says Jesus perceived their wickedness. He understood what they were doing. And he asked them, "Why are you tempting me?" He said, "Show me the tribute money." And they brought him a penny. And he asked, he said, "Whose image is on that penny?" And it was Caesar's. He then said, "Okay, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But you give to God what belongs to God." Now, there are valuable lessons here. Valuable lessons. Let's apply this first question. Number one, under this, the Lord is all-knowing. The Lord is all-knowing. We see this in verse number 18. But Jesus perceived their wickedness. Even though they were trying to flatter him with their talk in order to set him up for a fall, the Lord knew their intentions from the very beginning. May I say this to you? It's a sobering thought to realize that our great God knows all things. And I've got this in my notes. This truth of him knowing all things, it can be both a convicting thought and a comforting thought. It is convicting to those who are doing things that they shouldn't be doing and think nobody else knows about it, because there's a God in heaven who knows all things. But secondly, it's a comfort to those who are going through trying times that they feel like they're all alone and nobody understands and nobody cares. It's a comforting, convicting truth to realize that the Lord knows all things. Aren't you glad that nothing ever occurs to God? Where would we be if God didn't know all about us? We learn this here. Secondly, we learn the truth that we have a duty to God and government. We have a duty to God and government. The Lord asked for a piece of tribute money that had Caesar's image on it. It was Caesar's money. The Jewish rabbis taught that if a king's coin is current in a country, in other words, if you're using that king's coin, the men of the country do thereby evidence that they acknowledge him as their Lord. If they're using his money, then they're submitting to him, in other words. In other words, by them having the money with Caesar's image on it, this was showing plainly that the Jews were under the Roman government and ruled by Rome. The Jew was therefore to give to Rome this tax because they were subjects to the Roman government. However, the Lord followed this up by saying, don't just give to Caesar what belongs to him. You also give to God what belongs to him. Get this powerful statement right here. While Caesar had his inscription on a coin, God has his image on men. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 to 28. Therefore, hey, maybe that money that they were being asked to pay belonged to Caesar. Therefore, he had a right to ask for it. But everything belongs to God. So don't just stop with government. Give it all to God. In other words, what he's saying here is this. He's saying the reply of Jesus here implied that in using Roman coins, the Jews accepted the rule of the Romans, and so the Roman government had the right to tax them as long as the Jews were not compromising their religious duties to God. Did you hear what I just said? In other words, we do not have the right to disobey lawful authority, even when, as in the case of the Jews, the authority is a kind that we naturally detest. We are to pay our taxes and obey the laws of the land as long as it doesn't conflict with God's authority in our lives. If you show me a Christian who does not pay their taxes, I'll show you a crook. You are living in this land. We are under this authority set up by God Himself. And as long as the government doesn't try to play God, I am to submit myself. That's Bible teaching, friends. That's what the Lord's teaching. He's saying every child of God has a double citizenship and therefore has an obligation to his government, but not above the obligation to his God. This being the case, just write these verses down. Romans 13, 1 to 7. And then 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17 talks about the powers that be are of God and we're to submit to them as unto the Lord. So see what he's saying here. He's saying, okay, you want me to say yes or no? I'm not going to say either one. Bring me a penny. Whose penny is it? It's Caesar's. Then Caesar has a right to take what's his. That's his money. But don't forget to give to God what belongs to him too. Do you see the brilliancy of that answer, friends? Brilliant. I mean, to the point that they just left him, the Bible says. Number one, a political question. Number two, let's notice a doctrinal question. Now, it's interesting. This is brought out in verse number 23 and following. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there's no resurrection, and ask him, saying, Master Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother, likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. You can just see the smirk coming up on their face as they're approaching this. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err. He didn't pull any punches, friends. I mean, he's just saying, you're ignorant. You're erring. Not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Now, see, after the Lord silenced the first group, another group thought that they had him now. They're called the Sadducees. They came to him in order to trip him up too. That's interesting. The Bible teaches us here and then elsewhere as well. The Sadducees were a group of people who denied the resurrection. They didn't even believe in it. And they denied the existence of angels. They didn't believe in them. They were a group of people who didn't believe in either one of those things, and this group came challenging. Now get this, here's what they were challenging. They were challenging Bible accuracy and Bible authority. They posed a question to the Lord that they thought sure would do him in. They tell a story about a lady whose husband died having no children to carry on his name. This event happened to this lady a total of six times, to where she married seven brothers and she has no children with any of them. I have a slight inclination that they probably made this story up, friends. I can't prove that, but there's just a slight inclination that this probably didn't literally happen. They're just trying to trip him up. They're trying to make him look like a fool in front of people. But friends, listen to me. When you try to make Jesus look like a fool, you come out looking like the fool. You're not going to trip the Son of God up. And notice this now. They tell him this story, and then they say, therefore, in the resurrection, can't you just see him? Oh, we've got him here. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven? Now remember that these people didn't even believe in the resurrection. They were rationalists who would not believe in something that they couldn't figure out. If they can't figure it out, they're not going to believe it and they're going to start questioning it. The Lord responded to them by saying this, you err. You're crazy. You don't know which way's up and which way's down. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. He went on to say that in the resurrection, We do not marry, but are as the angels of God in heaven. He went on to say how God is the God of the living, not the dead. Now, in this answer, there's great, great truths we can apply. Let me give them to you. Number one, heaven is going to be wonderful. We see this in verse number 30 where he says that we will be as the angels of God. The Lord mentioned how in the afterlife, God's children are going to be like the angels. Notice it didn't say that we're going to be angels. This teaching that, hey, your saved loved ones now have wings, that's ridiculous. That's not Bible doctrine. It doesn't say you're going to be angels. It says you're going to be like angels. Now here, I don't know what all that means. But I know this, that sounds pretty good to me. I'll tell you one reason it does, because we know the angels are constantly in the presence of God. And may I say this to you? I don't know what all this means, but I know angels are not subject to sickness. They're not subject to pain. They're not subject to death. Luke 20, verse 36 teaches this. When we get there, it's going to be wonderful to be in a place where these things are not allowed. You know one of the greatest things about heaven? What's not going to be there? Think about it. There's no death allowed inside those gates. There's no sin, no sorrow, no suffering, no trouble. None of that is allowed inside the gates of heaven. And I'm telling you that in this, notice how the Lord verified that angels do exist. It's interesting. The Lord knew what the Pharisees didn't believe in. They didn't ask him about the angels. But he used the angels to answer the question. They denied angels. And he said, hey, you greatly err, not knowing the scriptures. We're going to be just like the angels. So see, he's telling them there is a resurrection. There are angels, you see. And all I'm saying to you is this. As angels are immortal and incorruptible, so will we be. Take comfort in this, friends. This world's not our home. We're just passing through, and heaven is going to be a wonderful place. Number two under this, we learn that the Word of God is the answer to critics. The Word of God is the answer to critics. Some of you all work with critics, skeptics. Some of you work with people or maybe know people that they constantly question the Bible. You know what they need? The Bible. That's what they need. Verses 31 and 32. Notice how the Lord answered. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God? Saying, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. See, the Sadducees, according to my study, the only basic authority that they would look to is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. That's why they said Moses said in his writings. So the Lord referred them to something that the Lord said in the Pentateuch. You greatly err. Don't you remember what God said in the Pentateuch? Here's what I'm saying to you. These Sadducees were living in denial of the truth of God's word. They were denying the resurrection. Where does it teach that there's a resurrection? The Bible. They were denying that there were angels. Where does it teach that there were angels? The Bible. They were living in open denial of God's word. They denied the resurrection. They denied the existence of angels. However, notice how the Lord did not try to reason with them. He did not say, well, now answer me this question. Why such and such? No, he didn't do that. He didn't try to, he didn't cast his pearl before swine, in other words, friends. What he did, get this, he gave them exactly what they were denying. He gave them the Word of God. That's what he gave them. They were denying the resurrection that the Pentateuch told them about. They were denying angels that the Pentateuch told them about. So instead of trying to reason with them, he gave them the Bible that they were openly defying in the first place. This is a great truth for us to learn. We do not need to appeal to a person's intellect. We do not need to try and make the Word of God rational. We just need to give the Word of God. It is the Word of God, friends. It has power in it. So if you're dealing with somebody that you don't know how to deal with them, how do you witness to them? Do I need to share my faith? Sure. Is it wrong to share your testimony? No. But your testimony will not convince them. Your story will not convince them. But the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It is the Word of God that's the answer to our critics. This is a great thought that we can learn under this doctrinal question. Then number three. Now again, this is one of those sermons that you're not going to go home and remember all the points. I know that. But I trust that one of these points will help you somewhere along the way. Number three under this. This is just applying major question number two. There is life after death. There is life after death. We see this in verse 32. He's quoting saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. What is he saying here? The Lord put to rest the idea that there's no resurrection. He referred back to Exodus when he said how God said, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Then he followed up and said, oh, by the way, he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. What's he teaching? What's he saying here? Here's what he's saying. It's interesting that when God made that statement in Exodus, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had already been dead for many years. They'd already died many, many years ago. But yet God said, I am now the God of Abraham. I am now the God of Isaac. I am now the God of Jacob. By the way, God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. What is Jesus teaching? Jesus is saying this. He's confirming right here that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still doing just fine. Don't you see that? He's saying, here's what I'm saying. Don't you remember what God said in the book, back in the book of Exodus? I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Jacob. I am the God of Isaac. God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Wait a minute, I thought they died. They did physically. But they're still very much alive. Take comfort in this. Let us take comfort in the fact that when a child of God dies, they really don't. Let that settle in a little bit. Hey, some of you all have lost a loved one. Some of you all have lost a loved one that you know in your heart had trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. You know what this verse tells you? I am the God of, and put that name right there. That means they are alive and doing well, and their body may be rotten in the ground, but their soul is with Jesus Christ. And someday when the trumpet sounds, he's going to reunite body, soul, and spirit in a glorified body, just like Jesus, as the angels that cannot die, cannot get sick, cannot have death, cannot have sorrow, never ends, I'm telling you, and it's constantly in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's pretty good stuff right there. We learn there's a life after death. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Question number one, a political question. We learn some things under that. Question number two, a doctrinal question. We learn some things under that. Question number three, a spiritual question. We see this in verse 34 and following. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Looks like it would start clicking with them. You know what I'm saying, friends? Then one of them, which was a lawyer, in other words, he was very, very smart when it had to do with the law of God, a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second's likened unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus answered more than he was asked to answer here. I'm telling you, aren't you looking forward to seeing Jesus face to face? I mean, just think a little bit. Meditate on this thought. Someday, if you're saved and you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you're going to see the very face of the Son of God and hear his wisdom for all eternity. There's very few chapters in the Bible that reveal his wisdom like this one does. I mean, he's dealing with critics. They want to kill him. And he's shutting them up left and right. He really is. That's what he's doing. Now, after the Lord put the Sadducees to silence, the Bible says, he put them to silence. The Pharisees came back into the picture again. Bless those Pharisees, you know. One of them that was a lawyer asked the Lord a question. The Bible says tempting him. The question was, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? Now, over the years, the rabbis determined that there were 613 laws in the Pentateuch. 613. And the Lord responded to this question by saying, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind." This is the first and great commandment. Spurgeon put it this way, we're to love God with all our life, to love Him more than our life, so that if necessary, we would give up our life rather than give up our love to God. We are to love God with our intellect, with all the powers of our mind, bringing memory, thought, imagination, reason, judgment, and all our mental powers as willing subjects to bow at God's feet in adoration and love. He's saying this. They come to Him saying, which one's the great commandment? They had 613 of them. So they could it be that they were trying to trip Him up thinking that He was going to put one above the other? And He says, here's the great commandment. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, all thy strength. Then He added, I mean, He answered the question, but He went on. And He said, and the second's like unto it. He said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. See, we see in this that while they're tempting Him, and while they tempted Him with putting one command over another, He gave them the two commands that all the other ones hung on. He gave them all. And what I'm saying to you, He's saying how real Christianity is summed up in loving God supremely and loving your neighbor as yourself. I challenge you to look at any command, and it falls under one of those two. Look at the Ten Commandments. It falls under one of those two. Look at the other hundreds and hundreds of commands. It falls under one of those two. What am I saying? We need to be challenged with this, that He's saying this. A man cannot carry love for God and hatred for somebody else in his heart at the same time. Love for God cannot be divorced from love for one's neighbor. Which one's the great commandment? Is it don't take his ox? Or which one is it, Lord? Keep the Sabbath? What is it? Here it is. Love God with every ounce of your being. And when you do, you'll fulfill the second. That is loving others the way that you love yourself. This is question number three. And we learn from that question that God is to be supreme in our heart and in our mind. And that others we are to love with an undying love. Let me give you question number four. Now these first three questions are aimed at the Lord. He has answered question one, He's answered question two, He's answered question three. Now He turns the table. We see this, I call this a personal question. Look at verse number 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is He? They say unto Him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call Him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, and I'll make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is He his son? No man was able to answer Him a word. Neither does any man from that day forth ask Him any more questions. Now, you read this, and at first reading, you're like, you know, how do you answer that question? I mean, when you first read that, just at first glance, it's like, that's a great question. What's the answer? I'm going to tell you something. After the Lord attempted, right here, after He answered these tempting questions and put His critics to silence with the Word of God, He turns the tables and He asks them a personal question. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is He? That's a personal question. And I'm going to tell you something. This answer to this question is vitally important to you and I. They said He's the son of David. Question, was that true? Yes. He was. Messiah was going to be in the Davidic line, you see, the son of David. But then he asked him, he said, how is it then? If you say he's the son of David, how is it that David in spirit calls him his Lord? He quoted from Psalm 110 verse 1. That's one of David's Psalms. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but David is the human penman. It's Psalm 110 verse 1 that he's referring to back here. They were not able to answer the Lord a word. Now, upon reading this, one may get confused to what the Lord is stressing in these questions. But what the Lord is saying here is how Messiah, being a son of David, is also greater than just a man. He's also the Son of God, and therefore David's Lord. You know what the Lord is stressing here? His deity. In other words, Messiah was going to be more than the human son of David. He was going to be God. They say because they knew Scripture, and hey, that is scriptural. Who do you say Christ? Who do you say the Messiah is? And they didn't believe he was, you see. He knew he was, but he was questioning them about their knowledge of Scripture. And they answered right. Whose son is it? What do you think of Christ? Whose son is it? He's the son of David. They are taking that from Old Testament. That is true. Then he uses Scripture again and says, okay, that being the case, how can David say on top of that, that his son is his Lord? How can David say that? He's saying this. David could not call him Lord unless he was in the Spirit. If David in the Spirit could call his son, just talking about he's in David's line, you understand what I'm saying? If David in the Spirit could call him his son, he's in that Davidic line. How can David turn around and call his son his Lord? And the only answer is because his son is not just man. His son is also God. And his son is only Lord to him because his son truly is his Lord. You see what the Lord's doing here? Romans 1, 3 and 4 says this, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Titus 2, 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So in his questions, yes, he's putting them once and for all to silence as far as their questions, but he is basically bringing them back full circle to what he's been dealing with them about through those parables where he was saying, you have rejected our offer of salvation. You've rejected our grace. Hey, my Father has sent his prophets and you've killed them. You've stoned them. You have abused them. He finally sent his son and you said no. And he comes right back full circle and says, who is the Messiah? He's the son of David. Then how can David call him Lord? They didn't answer it right. You listening? And they're burning in hell 2,000 years later. The only way David can call him his Lord is if he truly is. And the only way he can truly be is if he's the son of the living God. Don't ever fall prey to a teaching that lowers Jesus to just a good man. If somebody says he's just a good man, that's just not good enough. And a person like that is not going to heaven. You cannot go to heaven without believing that Jesus Christ is the living God. And he came to die in our place. As we come to a conclusion here, this text is filled with questions. Some of them were negative, skeptical, but the Lord turned them into great teaching thoughts. And while a majority of them were of ungodly intent, we can all glean from these answers A summary of these questions would be, first of all, the political question. The answer shows the duty of God's children to God and government. The doctrinal question, the answer shows the truth of the resurrection. A spiritual question, the answer shows the importance of loving God supremely and our neighbor as ourself. The personal question, that question, not the answer, but the question shows the deity of Jesus Christ. This closing section, these from verses 15 to 46, these closing sections here are jammed, packed, full of Bible doctrine. And may God help us to apply it to our life. There are few chapters, as I've said before, that give a better glimpse of the wisdom of Jesus Christ than this chapter here. Let's learn from His words. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we love You. Help us tonight. May the will of God be done. Speak to us. Challenge us from Your word. May You be pleased with us, I pray. Your heads are bowed. Your eyes are closed. When they get prepared, they're going to begin to play through softly. I want to ask you some questions as we work down through this message. Number one, are you a child of God? Have you confessed the Son of the living God? It's been a time where you've trusted Christ and Christ alone. Or are you gambling? Are you gambling with your eternal abode? Or maybe tonight I want to ask you this, do you really love God supremely? I don't think there's anybody here that cannot love God more than we do. We can all love Him more. But I'm asking you, in your heart, does He sit on your throne? Is He really sitting on the throne of your heart? You say, Jonah, how do I know that? Well, what kind of language are you using? What are you doing with your hands? Where are you going with your feet? How are you thinking with your mind? Is He truly supreme in your life? Or maybe tonight God's speaking to you about loving your neighbor biblically. Just doing the right thing in the right way. Or maybe tonight God's speaking to you because you need to just rest in the reality of the resurrection. Maybe you've lost a loved one. Maybe God is speaking to you. Maybe God is comforting your heart with this thought that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even though they had died many years before, He is still the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob. And He followed up by saying, hey, God is the God of the living, not the dead. So what was He saying about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Because He already said, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Then He said He's the God of the living, not the dead. What's He saying? He's saying Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. They're doing well. The resurrection is true. There are angels. If you're saved, you're going to be like Him in heaven. You're going to be in the presence of God. No more pain, no more suffering. Death will never knock on your door. Challenge from the Word of God. However God is dealing with you, let's do business with Him. Thank Him for speaking to us and take these thoughts home with us. Let's all stand together, shall we please? Father, bless this thought. Use it in a mighty way. Use it however you see fit. May the will of God be done. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. Brother Gary's going to sing. If God is speaking to you, would you leave your place and come? As He sings, come now, would you do that? Say, God is speaking to me. Maybe He spoke to you, dearness. Thank Him right there at your seat.
Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still.
Our Father, we love You tonight. Thank You for this Bible study together. Help us to take these thoughts and meditate on them. Think about them. Rejoice in them. And deal thoroughly with us, I pray. We love You tonight. Thank You for loving us. Keep Your hand upon us, this church, these precious people. Help us to move forward for the cause of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother Bob needs to meet with all the teenagers real briefly right down here by the organ. All teenagers, if you'll move this direction, please. God bless you. Thank you for coming. Come out on Saturday if you can.